The following is a teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how you can join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. So good to see you or have you joining us online. It's great to be back with you this week. Last weekend, Kim and I were in Santa Barbara, California, celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. So that was a ton of fun. Yes, we had a great time, but so glad to be back on this Pentecost Sunday. Happy Pentecost Sunday, everybody. We celebrate today the birth of the church. And this morning, we're finishing up our Defiant Hope sermon series, our walk through the book of Revelation. So today we are actually going to study the very last page of your Bible. Yours might have maps in it like mine does, but you get the idea, right? The very end of the biblical story comes today. And I want to begin with a kind of nerdy Bible trivia question. Don't look, but do you know what is the very last word of the Bible? What's the very last word of the Bible? If you do look, or some of you seem like maybe you knew, I heard some responses. The very last word of the Bible is the word amen. Now, if you really want to do some nerdy Bible trivia, you can actually research the fact that in some ancient manuscripts, that word amen actually isn't there. But it's such an appropriate final word for the whole Bible, and it's such an appropriate final word of this vision that John is given, that he then gives to us in the book of Revelation. Because that word amen, we sometimes don't really think about its deeper meaning, right? We use it sort of like in our prayers to say, okay, God, I'm done now, right? Amen. Or sometimes we use it in church like an exclamation point, like amen. I think we heard it earlier in the service. Or sometimes preachers like me will even use it like a question mark, like amen, like you agree with me? But we don't really stop to think about the deeper meaning of the word. The word amen means let it be. So be it. May it come to pass. And we come to the end of the whole biblical story. We come to the end of John's vision in Revelation. And how appropriate is that final word, let it be. May it come to pass that we're given here at the end of the biblical story a glorious vision for the future, a vision for the future that is more glorious than we can even fully imagine. John conveys it to us in beautiful imagery. And we see the end of the story, and it ought to be the cry of every human heart. Amen. Let it be. May it come to pass. This morning, we're going to study the final page of the Bible, but in order to get there, I actually want you to start on the first page of the Bible. So if you have your Bible, grab it and let's go to Genesis chapter 1, because you see, there's some things in the first few pages of the Bible that you've got to understand if you're going to understand fully the things in the last few pages of the Bible. But if you understand these first few pages of the Bible and these last few pages of the Bible, everything in between becomes so much clearer. So we're going to start this morning in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the Bible is one grand story, and like all grand stories, it begins with a great opening line. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible tells us right there in the opening line what this story is about, that ultimately this is a story about God, his nature, his character, his love. It's a story that's intended to help us to know God, to trust God, to follow God, to live God's ways in the world. It's first and foremost a story about God, and it's the story here we're told about God creating everything that exists, heaven and earth. This is a Hebrew figure of speech called a merism, heaven and earth, meaning this and that and everything in between. This is the biblical storyteller's way of saying God created everything that exists. And then in the second line, it says that when God started this creative work, the earth was formless and empty. Great little Hebrew phrase, tohu vavohu, formless and empty. And we're given an account of God's creative work folding out over the course of 6 days. 3 days are forming and 3 days are filling. So the earth is formless and empty. And in the first 3 days, it gets formed. In the second 3 days, it gets filled. What God forms on day one, he fills on day four. What he forms on day two, he fills on day five. What he forms on day three, he fills on day six. This highly stylized account of God's creative work. And we come to the sixth day of creation. We come to the pinnacle of God's handiwork, his creation of human beings. And we're going to look at this passage that we look at quite frequently around here, because this passage about human beings made in the image of God is at the very core, the beginning place of all Christian ethics. Let's look. Chapter 1, verse 26. We read, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and all the other creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground.'" We continue to come back to this passage because it is at the very heart of Christian ethics, the idea that every human being is made in the image of God and therefore bears unmatched dignity in all of creation and therefore deserves to be treated as such. This is foundational for our understanding of how we see and treat other people, and indeed even foundational to our understanding of the way in which we see and treat ourselves. I remember years ago, I had a former student who was tweeting on Twitter. He had all these Twitter followers, and he was using his platform in this Twitter thread, just one tweet after another, all basically making the same point, which was essentially, if your pastor isn't telling you what a wretched, miserable worm of a sinner you are, that you ought to find another church. And while he was making an important point, the reality is that we are all bent and broken by sin. While he was making an important point, I simply replied to him with one line that just said, "Make sure that your theological anthropology," a fancy seminary professor way of saying your view of what it means to be human, "make sure your theological anthropology begins in Genesis 1 and not in Genesis 3. That it's true that we are fallen, that we are flawed, that we are prone to rebel against God in all kinds of ways. But what's most basically true of us in Genesis 1 is that we are made in the image of God and therefore bear unmatched dignity in all of creation. And that should inform the way in which we see and treat one another and even the way in which we see and treat ourselves." But this passage actually tells us something really important about the purpose for which we're created. If you've been around my Bible teaching much at all, you know that I'm going to point out every time those two little words, "so that," show up in a text. Because we pay attention to what comes after the "so that," because then we're given the punchline, the payoff, the whole point. God says, "Let us make mankind in our image so that they may rule." The purpose for which God creates human beings in his image is to rule over the earth on his behalf. In other words, you were made to rule the world. In fact, that feels pretty good to say. Why don't you just turn to somebody next to you and tell them, "I was made to rule the world," right? Even if you're watching at home, turn to somebody next to you on the sofa and tell them, "I was made to rule the world," right? Because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says you were made to rule the world. Some Gen Xers in the room will now have tears for fears stuck in their head all day. Others of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but I definitely just dated myself, right? You and I were made to rule the world on God's behalf. But what does that mean? Well, we're given deeper insight into it with the follow-up. He says, "Fill the earth and subdue it." To fill the earth is to create culture, to take what is given by God and make something of it, to harness the potential of creation. To make culture. Nature is what is. Culture is what we do with it, what we make of it. You can think about it this way. A lime is nature. A margarita is culture, right? Amen? So there is what is given, what God made, nature, and there's what we do with it, culture. This idea of filling the earth is creating culture, harnessing the potential of God's good creation. And then to subdue it. That is, this world is a wild place, and part of our job is bringing order from chaos. This is what theologians refer to as the cultural mandate, to rule, to fill, and to subdue. Human beings are made to partner with God for the flourishing of his creation. That's what it means for us to exercise our God-given purpose to rule. That is, to partner with him in the flourishing of his creation. Many of us fulfill that calling through the work that we do, the things that we give our lives to. Now, I doubt that if you're doing your job and somebody was to come up to you and ask you, what are you doing right now? That I doubt there are very many of you who would say, well, I'm exercising my God-given purpose of ruling the world. But maybe we should. Because if we think about our work, we think about our calling in life in that way, it gives us a deeper sense of purpose. My purpose in the world is to partner with God for the flourishing of other people and the flourishing of his creation. That's the purpose for which we are made. Now, the story, the creation story goes on. And in chapter 2, we read about God putting human beings in this garden to work it and to take care of it. Jump over there, chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man that he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, because apparently somewhere there's gold that's not. I don't know. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth is the river Euphrates. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So God plants a garden. It's interesting to note that in the Bible, God is the first culture maker, right? There's nature and there's culture. Forest is nature. A garden is culture. God's the first culture maker. He creates us in his image to be culture makers, to partner with him in the flourishing of his creation. I used to, when I would read this and talk about this passage, just jump over the thing with all the rivers and the minerals in the ground. I thought, well, what's that doing there? It sort of intrudes upon the flow of the story. And yet, the inclusion of those details in the story is precisely to make the point that this world is filled with all kinds of potential. And we are called to harness the potential of this world as part of exercising our God-given purpose. But there's a few things in the story that you need to pay particular attention to so as to be able to pay attention when we get to the very end of the story in Revelation 22. The first thing that's worth pointing out there is the river. There is this river that flows from the center of the garden. In the ancient Near Eastern world, a river, water, is life. This story was told to a people who live in a pretty barren land, a land that can be quite desolate, a land where they are constantly crying out to God for the provision of life-giving water. And this image at the beginning of the story is this garden with a life-giving river that flows out of the center of it. The second thing to really pay attention to in this story are the trees. They were told that there are these trees there in this garden. And did you realize that after God and people, the third most often mentioned living thing in the Bible are trees? God, people, and then trees. And trees are woven throughout the biblical story. There's a tree on page one, and there's a tree on the very last page. There's a tree at the very first psalm. There's a tree at the center of the story on which everything else hangs, the tree upon which Christ himself hung and died. The Bible is a story that's all about these trees. Significant characters have encounters with God or have significant events in their lives associated with trees. We live by trees, right? The air we breathe produced by trees. The trees' fruit give us food, nourish our lives. The trees are used to make shelter. We live from trees. And here in this story, the garden is filled with trees, and they're told they can eat all they want of all the trees except for one. Now, at the center of this story is this tree of life. And tree of life was a familiar image in the ancient Near Eastern context. Other religions among Israel's ancient Near Eastern neighbors, they talked about this idea of a tree of life. And here it is at the center of Israel's creation story, saying ultimately it is Israel's God, the one true God, who gives his life to others. This tree represents God's self-giving, his giving of his life, his power to others. And they're free to eat all they want, even from this tree, the tree of life. In fact, I love the way that the biblical writer actually expresses this in Hebrew. There in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat. Literally, the Hebrew text says, eat, eat. Right? It repeats the word for eat twice to really emphasize it. I imagine sort of like a Italian grandmother putting a plate of pasta in front of it and say, eat, eat, right? Take all you want. You are free to eat all you want, even from the tree of life, this tree that gives you my life. All this provision, a garden called delight. All this provision and one prohibition. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of right from wrong, of good and bad. Now, we sort of get perplexed by this. Why are they not supposed to eat from this tree that would give them the knowledge of right and wrong, of good and bad? Well, it's not that God didn't want them to have that wisdom. It's that he wanted to give them that wisdom in his way, in his time, under his love and guidance and protection. You can think of it like a parent having the talk with their kids, right? The idea with that is, I want you to understand the way things work under my love and guidance and protection. You can find out these things on your own, but doing so will be harmful. This is what God is saying. He said, it's not that I don't want them to have that wisdom. It's that I want them to gain that wisdom in my way, in my time, under my love and guidance and protection. This tree is there. And the temptation with this tree is the temptation toward autonomy. That word autonomy comes from two Greek words, auto and nomos. Nomos is law. Auto, the self. It is to be a law unto oneself. It is to step out from under God's love, guidance, and protection, and to go one's own way. That the temptation of the tree is the temptation to do what is right in one's own eyes. And that inevitably ends in disaster. In fact, the way that it's stated in the text, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will, it's translated, certainly die. It's die, die, right? You're free to eat, eat. But if you eat the tree, if you eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, you'll die, die. You'll be separated from God and in fact, separated from the tree of life. That's the consequence of what happens when they undertake this act of cosmic rebellion. Because if you know the story, you know that's what comes next. Jump ahead to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. You know the setup in chapter 3. The serpent comes and tempts the woman and asks her, did God really say that you shouldn't eat from any of the trees? And she says, no, we're free to eat from all the trees except the one. And if we eat from it, we'll die. And he says, you won't die. Right? You won't certainly die. And then verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Peter Kreft says that what happened in the garden is difficult to understand, but it makes everything else understandable. That this seems odd. Why, when given all of this provision from God, would they choose to step out from under God's love and guidance and protection and go their own way? It's difficult to understand, but it makes everything else understandable. This story makes sense of the world we find ourselves in. It makes sense of the lives that we live in the world we find ourselves in. Because all of us have chosen to go our own way. All of us, in various ways, at various times, have chosen to be a law unto ourselves, to step out from under God's love and guidance and protection. One theologian refers to this moment of the story as the great rupture, when everything comes apart. The vandalism of shalom. Shalom being this Hebrew word for everything being the way that it's supposed to be. Peace, harmony, flourishing, justice. And sin is the vandalism of shalom. Everything comes apart. And from this moment in the story, the world that God has made, that he intended to rule over, to be his dominion, his kingdom, ruled over by his stewards, created to rule the world. From that moment on, sin and death and the devil now have dominion over the good world that God has made. This world becomes contested territory until Jesus shows up on the scene. And Jesus, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, says the time is now, the kingdom of God, the reign of God has come near. The reign of God has broken in. But later he teaches that the reign of God, the kingdom of God, is like a mustard seed. It starts out tiny and then grows into a big tree. That ultimately, Jesus himself is hung upon a tree. Our hope for the great and glorious future depicted for us in Revelation 22 is made possible because of Christ's death on the tree, where he took the worst that sin and death had to offer. And then he triumphed over it through his resurrection. And so with these ideas in mind from the first few pages of the Bible, we fast forward to the very last page of the Bible. When we come to the last page of the Bible, we are in the New Jerusalem. We talked last week about this vision that John has of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And we have to think, okay, well, what's the significance of Jerusalem? Well, what's in Jerusalem? The temple. What's the significance of the temple? The dwelling place of God in biblical imagination. So this new dwelling place of God has come down out of heaven. And one of my favorite details that John describes in this city that's come down out of heaven, he says it's 12,000 stadia. You're supposed to be impressed. But you don't know what a stadia is, right? 12,000 stadia is the equivalent of about 1,400 miles. And he says it's 1,400 miles long and it's 1,400 miles wide. It's a square. But then he adds the important detail, and it's 1,400 miles high. And it's covered in gold. John depicts this giant gold cube coming down out of heaven from God. And we scratch our heads and go, what? And then we have to ask, where else in the Bible do we see a cube? And we happen to find one in the book of, flip over there, the book of 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. It's the depiction of a cube that's covered in gold. It's the depiction of the Holy of Holies. John depicts this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as this giant, world-encompassing holy of holies, the dwelling place of God. And then we pick up in Revelation 22, verse 1. In the midst of this city, then John writes, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Now my question is, does any of this sound familiar? From the garden to the city, flowing from the center of the city, a life-giving river. And I love a little further on, as John is concluding his remarks, John says that anyone can come and drink of the water of life. Anyone who wants can come and drink freely. The water of life. In the center of the city flows a river of life-giving water, and on each side of the river, a tree of life. That once again, there is access to the life of God himself made available to us. And I love what John says about this tree. He says, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Can the nations use a little healing? I thought about that this week for the terrible surge that we've seen in recent days of COVID in India. I have a friend, a former student, who lost someone every single day last week, someone in his life, including family members, every single day last week due to COVID-19. And the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. We've watched the recurring tragedy of conflict between Israel and Palestine. We've watched the loss of life there and the way in which it just seems to happen again and again. And the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And that little word nations is the word ethnon. It's the word from which we get our word ethnicity. So we don't have to just think of nations as other parts of the world. We can be reminded even this week as we come to the 1-year anniversary of the death of George Floyd. The leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. That there is coming a day when God is going to restore shalom. He's going to renew Eden. He's going to take us there with him. I love the way Brett Davis captures this in his book, See the Strange. He asks, how would our lives change if we trusted this vision? Will we trust the final words from the throne? I am making everything new. Can we begin trusting that there is a future and that future is good and nothing will be forgotten? Nothing is lost. Nothing has slipped God's mind. There is a day when we will see God rescue the ruin, rubble, and pain of life. God will redeem it, whatever it is. I know it's unimaginable. I know it's frequently unbelievable, but it's true. Whatever it is, friends, for you, God will redeem it. What a great question, right? How would our lives change if we trusted this vision? This is the application of the end of the biblical story, and in some sense, the application of the entire biblical story. How would our lives change if we trusted this vision? First, it would give us hope. It would fill us with a sense of hope in the midst of all the pain and all the brokenness that we endure in this world, that it would give us a defiant hope that says, nevertheless, I believe that there is a day that's coming, the renewal of all things, the restoration of shalom, and I will cling to it in defiant hope. It would fill us with hope. Second, it would give us purpose. Did you catch that little detail, the very last words that John writes there in verse 6? He says, and they will reign forever and ever. Of course they will. Of course we will, because that's what we were made for. How will you spend eternity? Exercising rule and reign on God's behalf, seeing to it that God's will is done on the new earth as it is in heaven. Partnering with God for the flourishing of his creation. And that, friends, gives us a sense of purpose now. That I say, God, how is it that you would have me contribute to the flourishing of people around me? How would you have me contribute to the flourishing of this world? That gives my life a sense of purpose. And finally, it would shape our ethics. If we really believed this vision, it would give us hope, it would give us purpose, and it would shape our ethics. That we would live now in the light of the reality that we know is to come. As we heard last week, Bonhoeffer says, the church thinks from the end, it acts from the end, it believes from the end, it proclaims its message from the end. That we know the story ends with the healing of the nations. That there's coming a day when all of the wounds of this world will be healed. And that God now has called us to be his people who bring foretaste of that world into this one. We celebrate the day of Pentecost as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. And the church, the Spirit is given for us as the church to bring the reality of the coming future into the world right now. May we be Spirit-filled agents of God's healing, the great healing for which we wait. Now, friends, there's one final detail I don't want you to miss. Did you notice what John says at the center of the city? That the throne and the Lamb are there. John's great vision, this story we've been telling in the book of Revelation, began with a glimpse into heaven. John's vision of the heavenly throne room, and what he saw was at the center of the universe is a throne and a lamb, a slaughtered lamb. At the center of the universe is sovereign, self-giving love. And now here at the end of the story, the throne and the lamb have come to us. A glorious future greater than we can possibly imagine. And we say, amen. Let it be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious vision of a future greater than we can possibly imagine. We pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be captivated by this vision and that we would live from it. We would live for it. That we would seek to be your people, empowered by your Spirit, to be agents of your healing in the world. And God, I pray that that if there's anybody who's here hearing this message or watching online, God, that's never come to that place in which they've trusted in Christ and dedicated themselves to say, I want to follow the way of Jesus in the world. That today they would feel your Spirit's invitation. That they would be captivated by this vision and say, I want to be a part of that. God, that you would draw them to surrendering their lives and trusting in Christ today. We thank you that between the tree in the garden and the tree of the city, there's the tree upon which our Savior died. And because of that reality, the reality of the Lamb who was slain, we can trust in this glorious future. And we pray all this in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how to join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.